I want to welcome each one of you to the Well-Adjusted Personality. And I just want to thank each one of you for your endurance. I happen to know that the mind can absorb only what the bottom can endure, you know. And you have endured well. And it certainly makes it very easy for me as your teacher or your professor to share these things with you. We want to talk about the proper self-image. And those of you who have your manuals, you can turn to page 57. It would be helpful for you to get this kind of a manual. It has everything that's documented, everything we say is written there. And what we want to do is dispel some erroneous concepts regarding self and to point out the biblical view of self, what God thinks about you and what God wants you to think of you. And then to engender courage to enjoy who you are. Do you enjoy who you are? Are you happy with you? Amen. That's what we should be, you know. Medical technology has reduced many of the fears which have once plagued mankind. You know that the Black Death no longer strikes fear into our hearts. Leprosy, polio no longer strikes fear into our hearts. Even tuberculosis doesn't fear us anymore. I recall back in the early 40s, my elder sister contracted tuberculosis, and she spent 4 years on a striker frame, bent over backwards. And as a result of that, she lost one kidney and two vertebrae. She's 2 inches shorter now than she would have been otherwise. She's done very well. She had 2 children, and she's still well and healthy today, and that was years and years ago. But tuberculosis, you know, we've developed such technology that it no longer scares us. It doesn't bother us anymore. The sad thing is that we've been able to conquer many, many of these things, but we've not been able to conquer such things as power struggles and marital discord, emotional and functional nervous disorders, sexual dysfunction, or even simple indebtedness. And the resulting effects can be very demeaning and discouraging and debilitating. And rather than celebrating effervescently, most people are lamenting lugubriously. Rather than sagacuating salubriously, we're lamenting lugubriously. It was for this reason that Jesus came, that he might, and I'm quoting from Luke chapter 4, verse 18 through 19, listen, that he might preach the gospel to the poor, that he might heal the brokenhearted. Isn't that what we're trying to do here? That we might preach deliverance to the captives. That doesn't mean going into jail and preaching Jesus loves me, this I know, kind of thing, preaching them how to get saved. That's part of it. But there are people who are captive who aren't in jail. And God wants us to preach to these captives and set them free from the bondages. To preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of the sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised. How many people here today are bruised? We have a broken spirit, a bruised spirit. It was bruised as a child. It was bruised as a young person. It was bruised when you went through a divorce. It was bruised when someone took advantage of you, and you're still living with a bruised spirit. And Jesus came that he might preach or set at liberty them that are bruised. And to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now is a time of salvation. Dear ones, this is your calling in life. As a Christian, you are a minister right where you're at. Some of us think that in order to be a minister or a missionary, we've got to quit everything and go to Bible school and then pastor a little church of 20, 30 people. I have a friend, had a friend, I don't know where he's at now, in Houston, Texas, who was second in command of Exxon. Of that particular division, he headed up the 76th and the 77th floor in one of Houston's high-rises, for Exxon had rented the entire 2 floors of this entire building, and he was in charge of the whole thing. And one day he found Jesus in a radiant way and found the Lord and found the fullness of the Spirit and got excited about the Lord. And of course he was laughed at and mocked at, but that didn't bother him. He was just the radiance of the entire two floors. And he started a Bible study. And it wasn't too long before he had a big Bible study there. And he was the light of the entire floor. Everybody loved him and respected him. What a mission field. One day he came to me and he said, "Wilf, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take early retirement and I'm going into the ministry." And I said, "You are in the ministry now." He said, "No, you don't understand. I'm going to go into the ministry." Let's call him Emmett. I said, "Emmett, you are in the ministry now." He said, no, you don't really understand. I'm going to go to Bible school. I'm going to pastor. That's the ministry." I said, "Listen, pastors are a dime a dozen. Churches are a dime a dozen." I said, "You are a missionary. There's no way I can get clearance to the 76th and 77th floor. Number one, if I did get clearance, I don't speak their language. Number two, I'm not qualified. They won't listen to me. You're the only guy that they'll listen to. God has put you there as a missionary." No, you don't understand. I'm going into the ministry." He took early retirement. He went off to Bible school. And now he's pastoring a church of about 30 people. And all they're doing is fighting among each other. And the devil has successfully stolen a missionary from the 76th and the 77th floor. And you right now are a missionary, and some of you will be called to a pastor. And I think it's far more dangerous to stand behind this lectern when God has not called me than for me to run away when God has called me. Because if I run away when God has called me, I only hurt myself. But when I enter the sacred desk, when God hasn't called me, then I hurt everybody else as well. Just because you're not standing behind a glass desk does not make you a lesser person or a non-missionary. Your vocation, your particular profession is your ministry, and you be happy there. And let God direct you, and let God heal you, or rather direct you, and let Him hear your prayer and use you as he would. And so Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted and to deliver the captives and the recovering of the sight of the blind and to set the liberty of those who are bruised and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And I can do that in my office as well as from behind the pulpit. The good news is that a happy alternative for this social madness has been provided for. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Living a life that is abundant is a Christian's rightful heritage. At the bottom is Psalms 1, verses 1 through 3. I want us all to read that together. Out loud so our ears can hear our voice. Can we do that? And make it loud enough so it'll reverberate. When I flub up when I'm reading, your voices will carry over top of mine. Together then, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth by the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate in day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." We're like a tree. Remember that? We're like a tree planted by the rivers of water. The story is told of a North American Indian, a North American native rather, riding on his horse with full headdress of feathers. And as he's riding his pinto horse, he looks down and he finds an eagle egg lying in the sand among the rocks. And believing that God is in all nature, and knowing that that egg would become food to some predator, he dismounted his horse, he picked up an egg, and wondered what he would do with it. And as he was carrying it along on the horse, he noticed that a prairie chicken, which is like a partridge, a little hen about that large, that lives in the sagebrush, jumped from the ground and flew quickly along the ground and then disappeared. And he got off the horse and looked until he found the prairie chicken's nest. And gently he put the egg along with all the prairie chicken eggs. Later, the prairie chicken mother came home and looked at the egg, and her eyes went like this, because the prairie chicken eggs are this big and the eagle egg is this big. And she said, "Did I do that?" In any case, it was in her nest, and she must have done that because nobody else sits in her nest, and so she perched the top of that egg to hatch it. And as she was hatching this egg, the little eggs hatched very quickly. And tweet, 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 they began to run around, but this great big thing just sat there and was so uncomfortable perching on this thing. And day after day went by, and she didn't want to abandon it because she felt movement in it. And finally the day came when it began to move and to crack through the shell, and the ugliest, ugliest, ugliest prairie chicken emerged. All the little ones were nimble and quick. This thing was lanky, could hardly walk like this. It was so ugly, but after all, I produced it in something that mothers got to love. The other chicks very quickly grew, and they learned how to look for little seeds and scratch with their feet like this real quick like, and then eat the grub worms, and they learn to jump into the air and fly for short distances because they can't fly very far. They only fly about a meter off the ground, and they fly quickly, and then they pull their wings and they drop like a rock and they crawl under another sagebrush so the predators can't find them. And this lanky thing could hardly fly, and so after very much training, she taught this big, ugly prairie chicken how to fly and how to fold its wings and how to drop like a rock and how to crawl under a sagebrush. And while one day he was scratching out for grub worms, looking for a living, his mother said, "You better scratch harder because you're going to starve to death. You've got such an appetite." And he looked up into the sky and he saw this beautiful, beautiful bird. And he looks up there and he says, "Mama, Mama, what's that?" She said, "Son, let me tell you about that bird. It's the largest bird in the North American continent. Its wings span 2 meters, 7 feet from tip to tip. It can fly at 3,000, 4,000 feet, and its eye is so singular and so focused that it can see the smallest rodent. That bird doesn't fly. It doesn't have to flap its wings to fly. It stands on the edge of a cliff and hangs its wings and waits for a draft to pick it up, and it soars. And when it does fly, it can carry its own weight. That's the most marvelous bird that ever lived." The Smithsonian Institute of Science in New York has an entire display of eagles and its history. And there are amazing things. Eagles don't build nests. They build eyries. They come back to the same place year after year. And sometimes the eyrie will get as long as 20 feet wide and 15 feet deep. It is known for the bird to sail at tremendous heights. The movie actor, the Rifleman, who played the Rifleman? I'll think of him in a minute. Before he died, he was suffering with incurable illness, and before he died, he took up gliding on a glider. And I watched him in one of his interviews. He said, I was at 12,000 feet. Now, you lose oxygen around 10,000 feet, so you need to fly with oxygen. Here he is at 12,000 feet, and he said, "I just love quietly sailing and looking around and just meditating." And he said, "One day at 12,000 feet, I looked out the window, and lo and behold, there's an eagle beside me." And he said, "The eagle was unaware of my presence." And he said, "I maneuvered my wing closer and closer to him. We were caught on the same thermal." And he said, "I could have actually put my wing like this and flipped him over. But," he said, "I wouldn't do that." I just was beside him. He said, I noticed something. His wings were motionless. The Smithsonian Institute has discovered that the eagle's wings get dislodged and locked into position where he doesn't have to flap his wings. He said, as I got closer, I noticed that the eagle had his head off to one side and his eyes were closed. He was asleep. It is known for an eagle to get caught in the thunderstorm and go as high as 40,000 feet over the top in the updraft and come down the other side coated with ice. And when he gets to warmer air, the ice falls off and he's still just gliding around, having a wonderful time. The Smithsonian Institute discovered that the eagle dies only two times during the day, either in early morning or late evening, and only in two directions, either facing right into the sunrise or facing right into the sunset. And God's word says, they who wait upon the Lord shall mount up with eagle's wings. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and faint not. Yeah, we shall almost mount into the heavens in his presence. Isn't that beautiful? Regardless of what the circumstances are. And the mother chick continued to describe this eagle and its glories. And then she looked at the eagle, at their prairie chicken son, and said, listen, that's an eagle, but you'll never be one of those things. You're a prairie chicken. And you better start scratching for food. And so the eagle was born as a prairie chicken and lived as a prairie chicken and died as a prairie chicken. Never having experienced the heights for which it was created and the heights to which it was capable. I could stop right here now, you know that. Because in that simple illustration, the Spirit of God has already spoken to you and said, some of you have prairie chicken mentality. And once you realize the potential that God has placed within you, there is no height to which you can't ascend. If you can conceive it, you can achieve it, somebody once said. On page 58, you take a look at the proper self-image. We've pretty well dealt with the first one. Let's go to the second one, self-respect. You know, I know Romans chapter 12 tells us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But does that mean that we're supposed to think more poorly of ourselves than we really are? Does that mean we're supposed to cut ourselves down or say, I can't? You know that the church is dying with spiritual cancer? Would you lead a Bible study? I can't, sir. Will you give a little extra in the offering? I can't, sir. Will you be able to give the afternoon off to help us do this? I can't, sir. We're dying with spiritual cancer, you know. And I know that's a silly and a childish play on words, but I think perhaps it might stick in our mind. Self-respect. The definition for respect is a sense of personal worth, self-regard, or feelings of value. The faulty concept for self-respect is based upon how well I perform. Johnny, be a good boy and mow the lawn. Susie, help your mama with the dishes today. Little student, will you work hard in school and be a good student and bring home an A? And so somehow I get in my mind that my performance is directly proportionate to my value. And if I perform well, I'm good. Look at how good I am. I can play the violin. Look at how good I am. I've got six bank accounts. Look at how good I am. I've got 6 businesses. Look at how wonderful a father I am. All my kids have gone off to Bible college and they all married pastors. We come from a long line of reverends, you know. Reverends. And somehow our self-respect is directly tied to our performance. But what happens if we perform poorly? What happens if my wife leaves me? What happens if my daughter goes off to Bible college and comes home pregnant? What happens when you go bankrupt? What happens when your friends defame you and you lose everything? All self-respect. Can you then stand up and still have self-respect? What happens when you try to resist some temptation strong and you failed? Do you still have self-respect? Well, not if your self-respect is tied directly to your performance. That's false. That's a faulty concept regarding self-respect. The correct premise for determining self-respect happens to be right here. It's God's Word. And there are examples of self-respect, and I alluded to that in a previous study, where Rahab was a gal of ill repute, yet she was a saint. There's no sin so great that Jesus can't forgive. Then there's self-acceptance. I think maybe what we even do before we go on to self-acceptance. I respect me. I respect me for whom God made me. Now, lots of times I don't respect me for my behavior. I embarrass myself with my behavior. But my behavior is different than me. Do you remember the woman who was brought to Jesus by the Sadducees and the Pharisees and said this woman was caught in the act of adultery? Now we're to stone that woman. That's what the scriptural thing was, to stone that woman. And Jesus got down on one knee and he began to write in the sand. Have you ever wondered what he was writing? I wonder if he was writing the names of the guys that were standing round about with the stones in their hands, the very fellows who patronized her services. I'm only postulating there. You know, that's called suppository theology. let me rephrase that. I'm supposing that to be the case is what I meant. And Jesus looked at them and said, "You who are perfect, you cast the first stone." And every one of them, thud, 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 they all went off. And Jesus, looking at the woman, said, "Where are thine accusers?" And she says, "There are none, Lord." And Jesus made a very significant statement. He says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And there's a difference between my identity and my behavior. We tend to connect the identity with the behavior. And if my behavior is good, then I have self-worth. If my behavior is bad, I don't have self-worth. Jesus recognizes the difference between my identity and my behavior. "Neither do I condemn thee, madam. You're beautiful. I've created you in my image. You are wonderful. Now, let's address your behavior, which is less than acceptable. Go and sin no more." Just because you have failed doesn't make you a failure. I want you to know that. You know something? A corpse never fails. It just lies there and rots. A rock never fails. It just sits there. Usually a telephone pole doesn't fail. It just stands there. But when I see a man failing, I know he's a man who's trying. Otherwise, he wouldn't be failing. So don't be afraid of failure. Don't be afraid of failure. Now let's go on to self-acceptance. You know, self-acceptance very often is learned from the approval we gain from others. You know, if others respect me, if I'm popular, if I'm recognized, if I have a lot of money, if I have good academics, if I've got degrees, if I tend to hobnob with the upper crust. You've got the term upper crust around here, don't you? You know what the definition of the upper crust is? Just a bunch of crumbs stuck together with dough. That's the upper crust. If I tend to hobnob with the upper crust, then I have a lot of self-acceptance. But what happens if all your friends fail you? Like Job. All his friends came to him and sat there and wept for 1 week before they started to attack him and tell him what a rotten sinner he was. And Job held his self-respect and his dignity through all that. And even his wife came along and said, you know, why don't you curse God and die? And he looked at her and he said, you talk like one of those foolish women. I wonder how many other foolish women there are around. Everybody forsook him, yet still he maintained his integrity. I want you to know my self-acceptance is not based upon whether other people accept me or not. It's based upon the Word of God. And God accepts me. Self-fulfillment. The perfectionist, for example, is never satisfied with his performance. You know, a perfectionist is not only hard on himself, he's hard on everybody around him. It's like me taking my stick over here and saying, all right, puppy dog, jump over the stick. And the puppy dog jumps over the stick and he's so happy. I say, all right, puppy dog, jump over the stick. And the puppy dog runs, takes a big, big run, and he jumps over the stick and he's happy. All right, puppy dog, jump over the stick. All right, puppy dog, jump over the stick. The puppy dog doesn't think, hey, no puppy dog in his right mind is going to try and jump over that stick. No, the puppy dog doesn't have that advanced logic. What the puppy dog says is, I'm a poor puppy dog. I'm not a high enough jumping puppy dog. I'm a not pleasing my master puppy dog. And so the puppy dog puts his tail between his legs and lousy puppy dog. You see, a perfectionist is never good enough. And your kids will never perform well enough. And it's not because your performance is not good, it's because the problem is the perfectionist. There's no self-fulfillment. What about self-renewal? We got to hurry, I only got 30 seconds. Self-renewal. Well, actually, God's Word tells us in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, Jesus said, depart into the desert place and rest a while, for they were going to and fro and to, in so much as they didn't even have time to eat. Just because you're busy does not mean you are important. Activity gives me a sense of importance, but little significance of importance is accomplished. And then self-extended. A telephone company in North America has made big bucks with a little campaign that said, reach out and touch somebody. That's your role as a child of God, to reach out and touch someone. And what I've shared with you is good psychology, sound theology, and it's victorious living. Put it into practice.